have been here before, I can testify now after 10 months among them that really just an excellent church, and been a joy to be a part of it. Unfortunately, brother, not everybody in the world is like the saints here. Excuse me, in Coburn Road. It does. It just seems like sometimes that the barbarians are taking over the world. And in so many different senses, you look out and read the news, you know, and what you see is just kind of unsettling, to say the least. You ask yourself, what in the world happening to this world? Now, I was looking back over just the course of the last 2 years and thinking about how tumultuous it has been, if you do follow the news. In just the last 2 years, Algeria has been through a revolution. England, over spending cuts, you know, decided that they were going to riot and burn major parts of the city. France had riots in every one of those places where you see the little fires, you know, about every city you can think of. Greece, because of their austerity measures, they decided to riot. Pakistan had an electricity shortage, so they fixed that by burning up all the electricity plants, I guess. And in Canada, well, the hockey team lost, you know, there's a reason to burn a city down. So, it had New York, remember, Occupy stuff, you know, every city in America, I guess, had issues with that, the very system we have, you know, of an economy there. They were attacking that. And I realize there's people that, you know, misbehave, and there's sin and, you know, crime that goes on and all those things. But once again, upsetting the whole system because of that is at least a little bit distressing. Rome was having battles over their economy. And most recently, you know, it's been Brazil this week. But it's the way you feel. It's just like, I know that if I'm going to watch the news, every week somebody's going to burn something down. Every week somebody's going to be unhappy if they don't burn something down. Every week I'm going to be confronted with sin, with unrighteousness, with evil, with crime, in every form. And it's not always going to be as it usually is with the pictures that I went and collected for you. You know, that it's the underclass or the disaffected, you know, people that are wanting the society to give them more. It can be the greatest power brokers on the surface of the earth who commit sin, who commit crimes, who do things that are destructive to others about them. It just is the way of the world. There have been so many, you can't begin to count. We just expect it now. We're immersed in it. But we saw last week, brethren, that there is some, you know, good news that David, in this case, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, gives us concerning these things. We've been studying the Psalms in general. So if you're new with us, and we had, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 lessons, just going through and looking at individual Psalms, seeing the advice that's given right there. This form of poetry, these songs, largest book in the Old Testament that God has given us, teach us in a poetic manner, in a more beautiful kind of a way, how it is that we are to think and then to react to the things that we see or about the things that we see all about us. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit more time than usual this morning looking into Psalm number 37 again. So I'm not going to re-preach it, but I think that particular psalm, because it is so applicable in our lives, is worth a little bit more review. So, again, if you were with us last week, you would have seen this chart and broke it up. There is advice and information regarding evil people and how we should relate to them in verses 1 and 2, this is what the left means, verses 10 through 22, and verses 32 through 40. Well, there's 40 verses in the psalm. It's a large psalm. A lot of that information is devoted to evil people. The first thing we found out about it was, don't worry about it. You can look at Psalm 37. As I say, I'm not going to be reading all the verses again, but if you'll open your Bible, you can read along there as I'm referencing them. That's a, you know, paraphrase, certainly not the way God put it, but the point of verses 1 and 2 is, don't let it keep you up at night. Don't let it really upset or bother you. You know, you should have been expecting it by now. So, that you're immersed in evil, and that you're trying to swim upstream, that you're trying to avoid this. You don't want to be tainted by it, but you don't want to be destroyed by it either. And yet, the upshot of it all is, don't fret about it, and don't be envious of wrongdoers. It is kind of tempting The pictures I chose have to do with a mob ethic, people who might otherwise be pretty respectable sorts, you know, get caught up in the excitement of such an event, and the next thing you know, they're doing all kinds of things that they're ashamed of. But verse 1 says, don't fret, and it says, don't be envious. Don't worry about those people, just forget about them. In verses 10 and 11, he will also tell us that their time will come. And God is well aware of what is going on. He is not about to forget about it, and he is not one who ignores it or, you know, doesn't care. It matters to God, and judgment is coming. They are doomed, but we shall endure. That is, those Old Testament times or new who devote themselves to the God of creation, the God of order, the God who brought something out of nothing and took chaos and turned it into that which was most beautiful and organized. This God is a God of justice. And this God has set in order procedures and processes by which that justice will inevitably come. In verses 12 through 15, he tells us that he's on our side. Again, I'm just paraphrasing here for the sake of the title. Hopefully you're scanning through those verses and you're seeing that in a poetic form, David, who had been surrounded by more evil and attacked by it in his life than any other Old Testament character, I suppose. David could have wished he had Job's life, you know, to lighten up his circumstances a little bit. King will appreciate, because of those circumstances, very likely, that God not only knows, but he is pulling for you. Those others are doomed. Don't envy them and don't fret about them. God is on your side and not theirs, no matter what it looks like. Then he tells us, again, as you scan the verses, that both in this life, even when we're suffering, we are better off than going down that road and being tempted to behave like these evil people do. And then, brethren, it's all this and heaven too. We'll be better off later and after that judgment takes place as well. And then, closing out verses 32 through 40, just be patient. God is taking care of you. God will take care of you. Just wait. He'll see that things are inevitably reformed and rearranged. This God who takes order, makes order out of chaos, will see to it that evil will finally be addressed. And so out of 40 verses, 24 of them are giving us, that is people who would serve our God, advice and information about evil people and how to relate to them. We saw all of this again last week. I warned you, be a little bit more, than usual on the referencing of, what we've already studied. But this review, brethren, in verses 3 through 9 and in 23 through 31, also gave us material about righteousness, righteous people, and most especially God's promises toward them. Now, I would like to read Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Have a look at that. So very early on, after telling us not to fret and not to envy evil people, he says this, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land. In other words, don't flee it. No matter where you go, you're going to find it anyway. Stay put. Cultivate faithfulness. That's what you're trying to grow. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So here are five things that you can do that will render you then well-pleasing in the sight of your God, and also, while you're in the midst of all these difficulties, it will give you a stability, a peace of mind, a confidence that, yes, I can still do God's will no matter what the world around me is doing. I can trust him, I can do good, I can live here, I can cultivate and delight in the good things of my God. And I'd like to introduce a verse we didn't talk about last week. Hold Psalm 37. We'll be back there in just a minute. But last week, I did not mention what has, since 1975, as a matter of fact, been one of my personal favorites, I guess. One of those sort of verses that acts as a kind of a slogan You may have seen it on somebody's refrigerator, you know, in times gone past. But as a sort of summary from the New Testament on how we ought to confront that evil world out there that we're living in today. Paul will tell the Thessalonians, and what you would have heard in the Bible class this morning as we're studying the book of Acts, is arguably the first letter that was ever written that would be added to the New Testament. We're not quite sure about that. Galatians, some people argue for that one. But either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians was the first Bible book ever written. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, we should be ambitious. We should be eagerly devoted to trying to get something done. We should be working at this. Ambition is when you are very conscious of your goals. You know what you're after. You know what you want. And you're trying to get to that place. You're working to see that you acquire these things. But he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I wrote that verse reference in the cover of a Bible I bought in 1975. That's why I could be so sure about the date, because the date's right there next to it. I was a very young Christian then, only 2 years old, as a matter of fact. I thought, well, here it is. Here's a verse that can tell me how to live out all the rest of my days. I should be ambitious to be quiet. It's just almost like a contradiction. It's kind of humorous, really. Be ambitious. Be out there. Be forceful. Be working. Be eager. Be hard charging toward a quiet life. Try to just have circumstances about you that tend toward, you know, being easy about things. Try to avoid all the drama and all the distress and all the upset. And when the world is burning down around you, you know, just recognize that, yeah, for all that smoke and, you know, furor, you can still lead a quiet life as God's people wherever you are. And also make it your ambition to attend to your own business. Just take care of your own business. I've been around long enough in my 61 years to recognize that I don't think yet I've seen a riot. It had something to do really so much with a person's own business as they were unhappy about what? Somebody else's business. You know? So they're pitching their fit and they're destroying everything about them for whatever reasons that they've got because of something else that somebody else, you know, has done. Make it your ambition, brethren, to attend to your own business. Is something taught throughout the 37th Psalm so that we are not treading, nor are we envious of the wicked that are about us, however successful or destructive or whatever, you know, they may be doing in their lives. Work with your own hands. It's another way of saying tend to your own business. That's not saying, you know, that you have to spend your life as a day laborer with a shovel. You know, it's not that. It's just saying, you know, be involved with your own business. Be active yourself. Work with your own hands. And don't expect everybody else or anybody else or somebody else to be straightening out their lives so your life can be happier. That's not their business. That's your business. And then he adds, just as we commanded you. So it wasn't just friendly advice. Everywhere Paul went, I just looked at the list, Thessalonians, he's teaching this is God's command, and there are results that will flow from it. If you will make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, be ambitious to attend to your own business. Be ambitious about working with your own hands so that you will obey God's command in that regard. Then, brethren, you'll behave properly toward outsiders. You will be able, by means of these first pieces of advice, to interact and relate to all the world properly. If you've set yourself to be quiet, busy, and personal, as God commands, then in that manner, the people around you are going to be happier too. You'll be relating with them in a manner that will please them, as well as your God and you. Things will just go better. and you won't be in any need. Now, Brother Roy, this again is what Psalm 37 was all about last week. Say, yes! World's a mess. You know, there's monsters on the horizon. Who knows what's going to come next? You know, just all kind of craziness takes place out there. But God promises that you will not be in any need if you do the things that he asks of you. Well, there they were, five of them in just two verses. In verses 5 and 6, we saw last week, he wanted us to commit ourselves to our God, and God will act on our behalf. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that we should rest and wait and cease and forsake, which sounds a lot like a quiet life, doesn't it? Now, get rid of all these other kinds of things. I paraphrase that as just relaxing. So, brethren, everybody knows this picture. You know, it's a lighthouse off the coast of France. It's been around for 20 years, I guess. You know, everybody knows that photograph. But sometimes, it'll feel like you're like that lighthouse. All alone. Nothing's going right. You're just under siege. You know, it's just cataclysm and tempest. That assails you. It's the way the world is. And it's not fair. But Psalm 37 is there to say, in the midst of it all, you can be absolutely quiet, established, and stable, weather the whole storm, and be happier now in the midst of it all than all of those with the unrest are, with heaven itself to look forward to. This is that exact same lighthouse on a different occasion. You've probably seen these pictures too. Here is a guy who understands his fortress. Here is a guy who appreciates the absolute invincibility of this place that he is in. So if you look real carefully, there's a guy standing right there. Okay? And the door is open. And the whole tempest that you saw in the preceding picture in a different storm, though, was coming from exactly the same direction. So you saw how high that is, how dramatic that is. And as all this flood is just closing down on this guy, if you look real close, he's got his hand in his pocket. He's just standing there, just kind of casually looking out. Now, I've got a whole book on lighthouses, and one of them talks at length about this photograph. That's the lighthouse keeper. He explained that the authorities had decided that he needed to be rescued. So, okay, a helicopter came by. At that point, apparently, he didn't even know why yet. So he just stepped out the door. Because, you know, I heard a helicopter. And in the next picture, it's like this. That helicopter passed just a little bit farther. Now you can see, he's going to be in this fire. He's looking out. Now in a minute, what's he going to do? He shut the door. And what's all this going to do? So way higher than his door. It's just, oh, I'm going to close in. He's waiting to the last minute. Why? Because, brethren, he understood that he was in a fortress. And that while everything else is just in a panic, it's chaos, he himself was protected. He himself had an expectation that things were going to be okay. As a matter of fact, the rest of the people on shore in the lighthouse keepers weren't as sure about that. So they came, they plucked him off that thing. The helicopter did take him out that day. But, you know, he seemed surprised about the whole thing. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, brethren, that in Psalm 37, God is trying to teach us to be like that lighthouse keeper so that you can just say, well, okay, God is my rock. God is my haven. God is my protector. Things are terrible. It's just, you know, all out of order. God knows. God will protect you. Verses 9 and 10, we got the first of those promises. It won't be long that God will take care of this. 23 and 24 said, God will lift you up. He offered another promise in 25 and 26. Your family will prosper as well as you. He's not only blessing you, he's blessing you and yours. Not only while you live, but in generations to come. And finally, you will dwell forever. It's an eternal circumstance that he's offering us. This was David in Psalm 37 last week. This week, very quickly, like to introduce you to a guy by the name of Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. I have not been able, I don't think in 40 years, to teach or reference or read 37 without remembering that if you'll reverse those digits, Asaph, a different man than David, wrote a very similar psalm. They really are bookends on this topic. What about evil people? Should I fret about what they do? Or the ones that are very successful in life, who have much more than I do, should I be envious about what they do? That's the theme of 37. It's also Asaph's discussion. So please turn over there. We're going to go very quickly. But as I say, brother, I can't stand to teach the one without the other. They go together. So make sure in your notes, and I know you're taking notes, see you doing it, you write in your Bible at Psalm 37, see 73, go to 73, right at the top, see 37. Make sure you always keep these two together. David's observations and conclusions about evil people, and Asaph doing the same thing. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. Nolan read them to us here this morning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph says, I knew that. And still, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph realizes these years later after David, oops, I didn't take David's advice. There was a time when I was envious of the wicked. And at great length he's going to tell us he had good reasons for it. In this case, they weren't burning all the cities down. In this case, he was just looking out there and saying, whoa, how come it's so good for evil people? How come they can be so rich? How come they can have so much? How come they can be so influential and powerful? Here I am, I'm this lowly little Asaph. Well, it got to me. So my feet came close to stumbling and I almost slipped because of verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now in verses 4 through 12, just like we did in the Acts class, I'll ask you to do the same thing this morning. I'm not going to read all those verses. But while I'm talking here, you can go down the page and you scan through that and see all the ways that he is really saying, again, you know how terribly I paraphrase, is he don't cry, does pay. You don't want anybody to need to deal with his brother, no. I know we tell our kids from the beginning, crime doesn't pay. Well, doesn't it? Crime only doesn't pay if what? If you're whitey bulger and you get caught. Oh, but if you don't get caught, does crime pay? Sure it does. Why do you think people do it? It's a long idea that crime doesn't pay. Asaph knew it wasn't true. So in verses 4 through 12, there are no pains in their deeds. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. Garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. Imagination of their heart run riot. And he goes on and on and on. You know, I look out at the world and I see whole lots of evil people who get all the gravy out of the world. They get all the best. They're just loving their lives and they're treating me like dirt. And I was envious of it. I was fretting about it. It was bothering me. I was being held down. I was being repressed. I could never get ahead. I can't win. And we get to him. And so he accepts the fact and he admits the fact. I was making a mistake. But the temptation is great. The trial is serious. I see evil. And they're happy. Now we get some advice here from Asaph. He almost slipped, he says. But in verses 13 and 14, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he says, hey, crime pays and righteousness doesn't, was the conclusion that I was just teetering on. It looks to me like it just doesn't pay to be righteous, because if you're looking at my life, Asaph says, I don't get all the good stuff. It doesn't look to me like it's even worth it. So there he was looking at this false conclusion. But he got this information for us in 15 through 20. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now, a guy named Skilling a couple of days ago got great news. Remember he got arrested and sent to prison over that Enron scandal a few years ago? How wealthy was he? How good was life? And he got great news this week, brethren. They're going to take 10 years off his sentence. Woo-hoo! And don't have to stay in prison quite as long as they originally told me they did. So instead of 24 years, it's only 14. So there's time for a party popper in my cell as I watch it bounce off the ceiling. So, look, your crime pays for a little while. God takes note of every crime, and God will see that justice comes. Don't you fret. Don't you be envious. Don't you let your feet slip. Don't you start thinking in terms of how righteousness isn't worth it. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Time. Just wait. Then he says, in verses 21 through 24, brethren, I guess got too much up there, that we are not to be deceived by the evil man's success. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. They'll be suddenly destroyed. Afterward, you will give me glory. And then we'll finish in 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, for you've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So by the end of the psalm, Asaph is saying to us, you know, I almost went down that road. It was so tempting to fret about evil people, to be envious of evil people, to think that God really makes us suffer just too long and too much. It's not worth it to be righteous. And then I realized I was just senseless and ignorant like an animal when I fell prey to that temptation, when I thought like that. I stepped back from that and I realized, God is my protector. God will see that they will be destroyed. It'll be sudden and unexpected. And it'll be awful when that time comes. And so I rose up from my beastly ignorance and senselessness to recognize that God will, in fact, see that things go the way that they should. And in fact, there is no good without God. Not all the world's blessings is any good without God. So Asaph writes in poetic form a song about his failure and then his conversion so that he could agree with David in Psalm 37. Okay, so David had it right after all. My feet nearly slipped because this is a grand and great temptation. But not yet. There is no good without God. No matter what's going on in my life, and no matter how evil people are either succeeding or mistreating me, there is no good without God. Put the two together. Psalm 37 and 73. Every time, like Asaph, you think, my life is too hard. I don't have enough in this life. I can't seem to get ahead. It just, nothing ever goes right. I don't know. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I never got two nickels to rub together, and I've never had anything but trouble, and, you know, and what's the point? Well, who's talking? Asaph. Who needs to be talking? David. It's good to be. All right. So I'll leave you with those two psalms here this morning. And this thought. David and Asaph, brethren, both reached the same conclusion, but came to it kind of different paths. David apparently a little less tempted than Asaph was, but they got there. Now then, this is that chart I showed the Acts class already. Gentlemen, I'm going to stay right up front when our assembly's over this morning. We need volunteers in all these categories for scripture reading and leading of songs tonight. For all of our guests, we're so glad that you're here. Now, please come back this evening. We will be giving all of our time over to song and prayer because it's the fourth Sunday of the month. And so please stand at this time if you have a request to make of me or of our elders. If you have questions about anything I've taught, if we can show you how great it is to be a Christian by your becoming one today. You've been studying, you're ready to be baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a quote from Acts 2:38. Let it be so this morning. If you're a Christian who just needs help in prayer, personal Bible study of some kind, you know, let it be known as we stand and sing.